Good morning. If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, where we'll begin here in just a moment. I want to extend a welcome to those who are visiting as well. And if you would please forgive me while I take care of something I'm afraid I would forget a second time, which is to thank everyone here for how you have welcomed our family moving in during the holidays and a wedding and then the ice storm. And yet you all can continue to take very good care of us and make us feel very welcome here. And then you were patient with us as we had an unexpected journey last weekend. And it's a nod there to those fans of The Hobbit. So we are so thankful to be a part of this group and looking forward to now settling into a routine and hoping to get to work with the things we have to do here. And those who are visiting, again, like I said, we are glad to have you. And so I still feel like a visitor in some sense. And so I hope that you will be as encouraged by this group as I have been over the last month of being here. Today's lesson, we want to look at the story of the Old Testament. We had some problems with the PowerPoint, so I'll try to make this more outlined than usual. I'll number this off for you to try to help you be able to follow along. And we're not going to look at the whole Old Testament, but instead about five key passages that help you tell the Old Testament story. I think this is important for us to understand for reasons we'll see as we go through the lesson together. And so, of course, most people would begin with Genesis, and that's where we'll begin with our first two key passages. And I will cheat with the first one to provide some context to the key passage in Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 3, there is some context in chapter 2 that is important, and that's what I want to begin with. This is the first covenant between God and His people. And what God has done is He has set up a law before there was any sin. I want to establish that context in chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. Actually, we'll start in verse 15. Where in chapter 2 of Genesis it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" This here establishes that God was a lawgiver before there was any sin. We're going to mention some covenants and some laws, and that's not something new to God because of now man has sinned, but this is something He was doing before sin. Both a law that says, this you should not do, but also notice there is verse 15, He gave them something they should be doing. I think sometimes we miss that God's laws are always directed in both ways, the same way that we do as parents with children. So, what we have here is then this law, and unfortunately, this very small, minimalist law was broken, bringing consequences. And so when God states the consequences in chapter 3, this is going to be our first key text, notice that with the consequences also come a promise. In chapter 3, verse 14, after they have broken the law of God, God then says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. But enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" There's a little bit more to this here, but we're going to stop here to keep it concise to what He has promised here. That the seed of woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's the gist, the main thing to take away from this as we look at key passages that are going to tell this story. This may seem an unnatural way to say it, but there was going to be one who was born of a woman. There isn't one born of a man. I understand that. But this born of a woman phrase here that you're going to find later on in the New Testament in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I think what's going on there, and even also Galatians 4:4, is Paul is alluding back to this story in Genesis chapter 3. That's why I chose Genesis 3 as a key passage here, is based upon the way the New Testament makes use of this consequences and promises. The best place to see it in the New Testament, though, is Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And again in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This idea of the mystery was that when you just read Genesis 3, you might say, what do you see in that? You see so much more than what I see. I see all these promises, but that's the way it was meant to be, is it was a mystery. Jesus came and explained that he was the fulfillment of all the things that God had been promising whenever he was giving promises and the consequences. And so there's your first key Old Testament passage, would be Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the seed of woman. One born of a woman will bruise the serpent's head. Meanwhile, the serpent can only bruise that one's heel. So obviously there's one that's a crushing blow compared to the other one, which is simply a wound. The next key passage would be Genesis chapter 12. And so that was read for us at our reading earlier when we were observing the Lord's Supper, so we won't take the time to reread that. Abraham and the promise that would continue to be a salvation from sin possibly be lost because we look at the promises often as the nation and the land. But then that third one is a salvation from sin, but it is to all the families of the earth. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 12 is God pulling this man Abraham out of his world religion that he's been in, out of his culture, out of his family tendencies. And he pulls Abraham out and says, here's what I want to do. I want to take your family and bless all the other families. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 describes it this way too. In your seed, all nations will be blessed. So you see that idea of the seed continuing from Genesis chapter 3. And so the rest of Scripture tells the story of this land and this nation and this seed, and Abraham's children. Again, we have a New Testament passage to make this connection in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and this one's a little bit longer than what we read last time from Romans, it shows us that there is a connection between the seed of Abraham and how it is that we are trying to live as followers of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. We'll come back to that key ending and make that have more meaning with some of the passages later on, but for now we're simply trying to emphasize here that those of us who believe like Abraham, we are the seed of Abraham. We are continuing the faith of Abraham and this belief that God is able to keep his promises, that the consequences will come as well, but the promises are what we are clinging to in our attempt to live obediently by the faith. So this, we're going to try to slide applications in. There's not as many here, but I'm building a groundwork to get to that. So the first two key passages, Genesis 3 and then Genesis 12. But the next three I want to bring up, or the next two I want to bring up, characters that most people know that give us our key passage. Moses. Most people know something to the effect that there is a character named Moses in the Bible. Many of them may even know that there's also the law of Moses. And so the prophet Moses and lawgiver is definitely important. But what I think it's important to know if you're telling the Old Testament story is to know that he himself promised something greater was coming. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he has received God's words at Mount Sinai, but he now wants to teach in these sermons to Israel what they need to be anticipating regarding prophets. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Jehovah your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Jehovah said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This shall come up, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And he goes on to have some more principles about prophecy that we could read, but we're going to stop right there. A prophet like Moses. There was a Jewish belief that this prophet would come and he would speak God's words. And what we find in the New Covenant with the Gospels is that there are several parallels between Jesus and Moses. How Jesus was raised up like Moses, one of their own countrymen, of course, because he too was a Jew. The New Testament passage I want to use to show this connection is actually from what would be considered the second sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 3. This is Peter here preaching after the first sermon that we're more familiar with, and we'll come and use that one here later on. But in Acts chapter 3, the second sermon, in verse 22, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. I hope what you're able to see from this is that this was the way the New Testament often crafted their lessons and their sermons, is telling this Old Testament story, but saying Jesus is the fulfillment of these key passages. Now, for an application of this, we ought to think about, and I'm paraphrasing here the book of Hebrews, if we hear his words, which implies Bible reading or listening, we're blessed to live in an age in which, even if you don't know how to read, you just pop in the podcast or the CD or whatever it is to listen to it. If you hear his words, harden not your heart. Listen to him and obey him in a way that proves your faith like Abraham. And there are several other chapters you could use to tell this story, but the reason I've chosen these is, again, because of these sermons. So let's fit in one more famous character, and then we'll go to that other sermon in Acts chapter 2. So the other famous character would probably be King David. David's known on one hand for being a great hero who slays Goliath, but he's also known on the other hand, I'm talking about the people who aren't even very biblically literate, known on the other hand for that fall of that great sin with Bathsheba. Even a very popular song in our culture that has reference not to the glorious victory of battle, but actually a reference to the fall of sin of David's that many of us probably sing right along to when it comes on the radio and aren't aware maybe quite exactly of what we're singing. I know I did that for a while before I looked into the lyrics. So most people know David. But I think the important story we need to know about David comes from 2 Samuel chapter 3. We had the prophet Moses. Now we're looking here at the King David. And he would have had a great home that he lived in. You're going to see that come out here with the reading we'll do from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Jehovah had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for Jehovah is with you. But in the same night, the word of Jehovah came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Jehovah, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Now he goes on to say some of the things about the house I think are important, but we'll jump down to verse 12 to get to this key promise. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then David the king went in and sat before Jehovah, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you've spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you." The prayer just goes on and on as David is just awestruck that God has chosen to do this for his family, for his house. In a sense here, he has a promise being conferred upon him that is the same degree of Abraham, saying that your family is going to be able to do something incredibly special for all the other families. Now, David is pretty focused on Israel, as we can hear, but he understands that Israel could perhaps then bless all the other nations as well, understanding back to that promise of Abraham. Now, this is not simply just a promise to his family, though. This is a promise to a king, and so this is the promise of a royal son to come, and that God would be the father of this royal son. Now, some may still again say, but I don't know if this was supposed to be something about the distant future. I heard that word in there, but is there something more to show that this is what the Jews thought about this? And there is. You see, throughout the Psalms, this idea that God would fulfill his promise to David. For example, in Psalm 132, he says, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David the truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." And so the Psalms are full of these references to the promise to David, because the Jews did believe this is what was going to come. A son of David was going to sit on the throne forever. Now, what we know, as I made reference to earlier, is that the first sermon ever in Acts chapter 2 alludes to some of these Psalms, as he says this in the conclusion in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. This is Peter preaching to the Jews. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And that's an allusion to a psalm. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, there were many that were pricked to the heart by this. We know then, and they became Christians that day, being buried in the death and raised up out of the water in the resurrection of Jesus. But I want us to understand about this. The reason I chose this passage, not just because it's in these early sermons like the other ones, but because this reminds that who we're following is King Jesus. This word Christ that we use often, Jesus, the anointed one, the chosen one. He is a special chosen king that has been promised from long ago. And so when you think about the words of Jesus, they are commands. They aren't optional. They're not self-help advice that you can find at the local bookstore, where this is the international bestseller for this year, and you read it, and you sit on your shelf, and you decide whether or not you want to adopt it as the corporate policy for the company this year. These aren't like that. These are the words of our King. And when you think about a king, you think about the terrifying reality of the fact that you don't want to upset the king. You're thankful for the protection that he offers, whether it be through his financial resources, through the armies that he's feeding, that they're able to protect you and give you this place of comfort and safety and peace within the walls of his kingdom. And so you're thankful to him, but you also revere and respect him in such a way that you don't say, well, I'm just not sure I'm going to follow the king's advice on that one. That's not an option. And so I think that's an important reason to have this passage in the Old Testament story. So again, to review them before we do the last one. That there was a law before sin, but when sin came, God gave the consequences with a promise in Genesis 3. He then pulled Abraham out of another sinful situation, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to take your family and bless all the other nations. Genesis chapter 12. Moses, he gives the words to Israel through Moses, and he has Moses tell them there's going to be a greater Moses to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the one we just did with King David, Samuel 7. All of these things we've been showing New Testament fulfillment. Fifth key text is the hardest one probably to choose because you're out of options. And it'd be nice to say, oh, what are the top 10 texts? But we're doing five, and so we picked this one. Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is actually promised in the old covenant. And so if you had to pick a most important Old Testament verse, this may be it. It's a shame to have to leave out all this other context we've just given, but if you were to read one passage to show why it is that, or what it is that we're trying to do, Jeremiah 31 would be the best candidate for the most important Old Testament verse. We know that the book of Hebrews also makes great use of this passage, and so that's been part of why it is I would declare this one as one of the tops. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it's important to understand again the context. Because here's what's going on. Israel is at her worst. Remember the land that was promised? There is no land anymore. They're out of it. Remember the king that was promised? There is no king. He's been replaced by a puppet dictator of the king who's in charge. There is no temple. There are no priests to offer the sacrifices in the way the Leviticus says to do it. Israel is at her worst. And so God reaches out through prophet Jeremiah, also known as the weeping prophet, because he's weeping about how bad things are. And he gives this promise. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, it says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant of their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is a new covenant of an inner covenant, the hearts of men. The old covenant had many inner elements to it, but it was not as perfected as this one now has been through Christ. Because Christ actually uses language similar to that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he says that he was the fulfillment or the completion of the old. He claims a better way. He claims to be the only way to God's forgiveness. And so again, the New Testament connects these dots. Like we said, the book of Hebrews makes use of this covenant language in Jeremiah 31, but also Paul does in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 23, he says, But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. I want to leave you with applications about this new covenant that we're living in. Abraham left his family. He left his home. As we said earlier, he left religious traditions. We know from some other passages, it seems as though he came from a family that worshiped different gods, plural, a couple of gods. He left all these things because he trusted God to provide. And so while we may be called to leave some of these similar elements, home and religion, maybe family, whoever knows what else we may be called to leave, what kind of worldliness, what kind of sins we've become enslaved to have our own Egypt slavery to it, a sense in which we need an exodus out of that. We need to trust God the Father and His Son enough to leave that worldliness behind. We have to have the faith of Abraham to trust Him to say, I don't need this bad habit. I don't need this particular addiction. I don't need this type of attitude, the way I like to manipulate things, perhaps in the workplace or in our families or with our neighbors. We justify ourselves, but in reality, we're just being selfish because we want it our way. That kind of worldliness and those sins, we may think, but I could never do it any differently. But God is calling us out of that old way of doing things into a new way, to where our insides have been changed, where we look more and more like His Son. We aren't perfect. In the same way, Abraham had his mistakes. But we need to keep this as our heavenly goals. We need to keep pressing on towards perfection, as Paul says it in one of his letters. The world is going to hate the morals of the New Testament. But we cannot let their hatred towards these morals cause us to give up on these goals of being heavenly people. We need to worship King Jesus the way that He commands, and live our lives in a way that reflects His glory. And the other final application I would give to all this is we keep these things because we know that God is faithful. To all of these promises we've just looked at, a diligent study of the Old Testament will show this. This is why the Old Testament study is so critical. He always keeps His promises. I don't know if any of you all have made goals for the new year to be better with your time management. Maybe you do that every year, right? This time I'm going to get it right. This may be a little bit of a cheesy way to say it, but there's a sense in which God is of time management. Think about the way the Old Testament ends, the way we organize it. And the Jews actually have a different book at the end, but we have Malachi at there. And he ends with a promise, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." Well, the New Testament, as it was first written, if Mark was the first gospel, as many think, it begins with that promise. There was a voice crying forth from the wilderness, John the Baptist. And I can't help but think of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, where Paul says that at the right time, God sent His Son to fulfill the promises and redeem all men. There it is, wrapping up all the things we've been talking about. Not redeeming just Israel, but redeeming all men. Of all races, all ethnicities, His Son has come to fulfill the promises at the right time, and so we can count on God to be faithful. But to those who are not living in submission to Jesus, there is no hope. And so if you find yourself this morning, you've been listening to this Old Testament story, and you've been thinking about the consequences that we've read that were promised to those who do not listen to the words of His Son, here's the hope. God has given you enough time. He's given enough time to all of us to make things right. If it is that you've never been buried in the waters of death and raised again in newness of life, well, the water is ready. We've made all the arrangements we need to for the logistics. There's clothes back here. There's no excuse you can give about, well, y'all don't have things ready. It's a matter of whether or not your heart is ready to submit to God. And we would love nothing more to discuss with you about the seriousness of that commitment of being buried in those waters of death and raised again in newness of life. To the rest of the audience who's long been baptized, perhaps there's some sin that you've not been able to overcome. Well, today is the day that you can resolve and put your trust in God and say, I want to leave that. And one of the most powerful ways to help you with that is to ask for the accountability of the group. And you too, during the song that we're about to sing, can come forward and ask the group to help you in prayer and accountability to help you conquer whatever little bit of worldliness you haven't seemed to be able to conquer on your own private walk with God. So we would love, during this song that we're about to sing, if you need to make things right with God in a public way, for you to come forward and let that be known. But to the many in the audience who are going to make a private resolution, I'll be praying for you that we together can glorify God as we continue the Old Testament story, living out our new covenant lives and relationship we have with Him. Would you join me in standing to sing?